The Bad Christian, or Sermons on the Seven Deadly Sins and the Different Sins Against God and Our Neighbor Which Flow Therefrom, by Father Francis Hugh Nault. On the Wickedness of Defaming the Character of Our Neighbor, preached on the third Sunday after Pentecost. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners. St. Luke 15:2. Introduction. Out of the flowers from which the bees extract honey, spiders extract poison. We see by the gospel of today that the same holds true of men in another sense. The publicans and sinners came to Jesus Christ to hear his divine words and to be moved to repentance and amendment of their lives. Now the publicans and sinners drew near unto him to hear him. Certainly, their intention was a good one, and who could find fault with it? Christ receives sinners. He goes into their houses. He eats and drinks with them, so as to win their hearts and convert them to God. A most holy work indeed, and who could have anything to say against it? And yet there were false and wicked tongues that spat out poison, and murmured and complained, and cried down our Lord as a public sinner on account of that holy work. The Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. But if that was a good work, why did they complain of it? If it was wicked, why did they not represent that to Christ himself in the spirit of fraternal correction? And why did they talk about it everywhere behind his back? I am not so much surprised, my dear brethren, to find the wicked Jews guilty of acting in that way, for they were filled with bitter hatred and envy against our Lord. But it is surprising that the same fault should exist among us Christians. What is more common among not only those who have a deadly hatred towards each other, but also among friends and relations, and Christians who are otherwise or lovers of peace and seem to lead holy lives? Then for one to speak behind another's back of what he has seen or heard of him, to make his faults and defects a subject of conversation, and to rob him of his good name, and lessen his reputation by murmuring against and finding fault with him. This vice of uncharitable tongues is as common as it is grievous and damnable, nor can one speak often enough against it, because, generally, it becomes almost incurable on account of the habit of loquacity it fosters. O Holy Spirit of God, Thou art the Master and Lord of hearts, and rulest over them according to Thy good pleasure. Thou canst at once effect that which has cost me already much useless labor, and canst restrain the tongue, that unruly member which, as St. James says, no one can keep in order properly. We beg of Thee, by the merits of Thy virginal spouse, Mary, and through the intercession of all our holy angels guardian, to restrain our tongues, that they may never indulge in uncharitable talk. Trusting in the help of thy light and grace, I shall speak today of the malice of this talk, and I say, to defame the character of others is one of the most grievous of vices. Therefore, Christians, guard against it most carefully. Such is the whole subject of my sermon. He who defames his neighbor did nothing more than sever the bond of charity, harmony, and union which should exist among men. He would, by that fact alone, be guilty of one of the most grievous of vices, since he acts against the fundamental law of charity. How important is it not in the sight of God that this union and charity should exist and be constantly preserved among us? To love God, to love him above all things, to love him with our whole hearts. What can be more reasonable than that? And therefore, that is the first and greatest command that God lays upon us. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart. Still, great and important as is this command to love God, he places another command in the same rank with it. And the second is like to this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that is, everyone, great or small, rich or poor, friend or enemy, good or bad, and you must love them all as yourself. Nay, God frequently commands you, under pain of sin, to set aside the service you owe him when the love of your neighbor requires you to do so. For instance, on a Sunday or holy day, when you were prevented from hearing any of the earlier Masses, you hear the bell ringing for the last Mass, but there is a sick person whom you must attend to, and you have no one to take your place. What are you to do under these circumstances? It is true that you are bound to hear Mass every Sunday and holy day under pain of mortal sin, but not in this case, for the love of your neighbor has a prior claim on you, and you must remain with the sick man if he is really in need of you and would suffer great inconvenience if deprived of your services, so that you must admit hearing the Mass that you would otherwise be bound to offer to God. Jesus Christ, our Savior, has given to his disciples, and in their persons to all of us, many beautiful instructions and exhortations, but there is nothing he impresses on us so forcibly as mutual charity. How often did he not repeat, both before and after his resurrection, the words, "These things I command you, that you love one another." A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. The last prayer that he offered to his Father for his apostles, before he took leave of them, was that they might practice this charity. Holy Father, I offer thee those whom thou hast given me, and all who will believe in me, keep them in thy name, that they may be one as we also are. And not for them only do I pray, but for them also who through their word shall believe in me, that they may all be one as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee. To the same end, as St. Augustine says, he has given us his flesh and blood in the most holy sacrament of the altar, in order that all Christians partaking of the same spiritual food may be united in the bonds of charity. And for that reason, the reception of this sacrament is called communion, to signify the love and harmony that should reign amongst Christians. In a word, on this charity depends the observance of all the laws of God, as Christ tells us in the Gospel of St. Matthew. On these two commandments, namely that of the love of God and that of the love of our neighbor, dependeth the whole law and the prophets. My little children, love one another, was the only sermon that St. John, the beloved disciple, preached to his disciples, for, said he, if you do that, it suffices. Wicked, uncharitable tongues, what do you do when you talk about, criticize, ridicule, and find fault with the actions, the failings, and the defects of the absent? You violate the great fundamental law of charity. You break the bond of union that should exist amongst those for whom Christ died, that they might love one another. You tear out of their hearts the spirit of charity that Christ wishes to nourish in them by giving them his own flesh and blood as their food and drink. You deprive of its effect the prayer that our Lord and Savior offered to his eternal Father for all the faithful, that they might be one, for the only result of your uncharitable talk is to foment hatred and discord among men. For, in the first place, what is it that gives rise to talk of that kind, if not ill will, or hatred, or envy, or vindictiveness and bitterness, with which your hearts must be filled towards those whose faults and failings you talk about? Charity covereth all sins, says the Holy Ghost by the wise man. It is a mantle that hides, as far as may be, all the vices and defects of our fellow men. If I love a person, I would rather bite my tongue off than say the least thing to his disadvantage, or to make him appear ridiculous. Besides, you cause those who listen to you to have a similar ill will and aversion to the person you speak ill of, so that they lose the good opinion they formerly may have had of him. Nor will they, if they are as fond of talking as you are, keep to themselves what they have heard, but will make a point of spreading it just about as wickedly as you did, until everybody in the place knows all about it. Finally, what effect do you think your talk will have on the person of whom you speak, supposing it comes to his ears? What is more likely then that anger, ill will, hatred, and desire of revenge will take the place of charity? You see now that with one breath, one uncharitable word, you have destroyed the peace, unity, and charity that God has so empathetically recommended to us. This it is that makes the sin of injuring another's character so odious to God and man. Oh my God, if it were my good fortune to be able to banish this hateful vice out of even one town, what quarrels and disputes, and misunderstandings, and hatred, and persecution I should put a stop to! For those are the evil caused by wicked tongues amongst neighbors, friends, and relations, brothers and sisters. What a number of souls I should rescue from hell! For backbiting and injuring the fair fame of others causes the loss of many a soul. But my wish is in vain, and I need not waste any more time in giving expressions to it. There is nothing which proves more clearly the wickedness of uncharitable talk than the great value of the treasure it robs one of. The greater the value of the property that is injured, says St. Thomas, the greater is the harm done. But of all the natural and temporal possessions that a man can have on this earth, is there any which is more esteemed, valued, and loved than a good name or reputation? God, our religion, the world and its prudence, all unite in saying to and inculcating on every one that he must preserve his good name. God exhorts us by the wise Ecclesiasticus, take care of a good name, for this shall continue with thee more than 1,000 treasures precious and great. Our religion calls a good name the good order of a Christian life, which encourages men to practice virtue as much as a bad example and scandal giving betrays men to evil. The maxims and principles of the world forbid anyone to suffer the least taint to rest on his honor. Ask any honorable man whether he would prefer to be looked upon as dishonorable, or to lose 100 ducats. Away, he would say at once, with all my money. My good name is far more to me. I'd rather be poor and keep my good name than rich and dishonorable. All worldly offices and employments depend on the good name of those who fill them. Master, Lord, Merchant, Magistrate, Prince, King, Emperor, all these are mere empty titles if those who bear them have lost their good name, credit, faith, confidence. Everything is lost when honor is lost. As the saying goes, there is nothing more pleasant than health, and it is true, and there is nothing sweeter than life, to preserve which a man will readily sacrifice all his wealth. And yet, honor and a good reputation are sweeter and more pleasant than life and health. How many there are who risk their lives for the sake of making a name for themselves? And why? The reason of that the Holy Ghost gives us by the wise Ecclesiasticus. A good life hath its number of days, but a good name shall continue forever. Everything we can enjoy during life comes to an end in a short time. But a good name is not confined to this life, for it lasts after death, and is carried down to posterity. Hence, a good name is called the moral life of a man, and he who takes it away is called by the apostle a murderer. Murderers you are, then, you who defame your neighbor and take away his moral and most precious life. One can compare you to nothing better than to that stone that was cut from the mountain without hands, as we read in the book of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar once saw in a dream a great statue, the head of which was of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Suddenly, the whole statue fell to pieces and crumbled into dust, which was blown away by the wind. What was the cause of this utter ruin? A single stone that fell from the mountain. A stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it struck the statue. And on what part of the statue did the stone fall? On the golden head? The silver breast? The brazen body? Or the iron legs? No, for it could not have broken those metals. But it fell on the feet that were of clay. It struck the statue upon the feet thereof that were of iron and of clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of a summer's threshing floor, and they were carried away by the wind, and there was no place found for them. A picture, my dear brethren, of what is done every day in the world by uncharitable tongues. Many a one is as beautiful as gold in virtue and piety, as shining as silver in his purity, as strong as brass and iron in his constancy, while the good name he enjoys makes him like a beautiful statue in the eyes of men. And yet, how little is required to overthrow this statue and reduce it to dust? A single stone is enough, that is, a single word of calumny or detraction. And what does the calumniator or the detractor first attack? The gold and silver? What is good and praiseworthy in this man? By no means. He says not a word of that, but he begins by setting the earthen feet. He finds out even the smallest faults and defects in the other, and talks about them, frequently exaggerating them, until the beautiful statue is destroyed, and the innocent and honorable man loses his good name and the moral life he before enjoyed. Sperringer, in his Malum Maleficorum, relates that there were in his day certain sorcerers and professors of the black art, who, on being asked how they could manage to deprive of life, when desired to do so, a person who was perhaps 100 miles distant, replied that they had received from the devil certain arrows that they had to shoot at a crucifix, and if the arrow hit the mark, the person would surely die, even if he were in the Indies and within four walls. We have reason to be horrified at such wickedness, my dear brethren. But for my part, I should perhaps refuse to believe in the truth of it, if I were not aware that all who attack their neighbor's character are guilty of just as great a crime. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor, says the Holy Ghost, is like a dart and a sword and a sharp arrow. How is he like an arrow? The prophet Jeremiah answers, their tongue is a piercing arrow. And what bow do they shoot with? And they have bent their tongue as a bow, in order to shoot off their calumnies, and with them to kill not only those who are near them, but also, and generally, those who are absent and far away, whom they deprive not of bodily life, but of moral life, which is far more precious, by taking away their good name and reputation. And that life is so precious in the sight of God, that generally speaking, whenever he mentions the wicked in Holy Scripture, he conceals their names, that they may not be known. In the book of Genesis, we read of the presumption of those who attempted to build a tower to Babel. Who was the first to propose the building of it? Who made the plan? We know not. All we read is, and each one said to his neighbor, come, let us make bricks and bake them with fire. In the same book, we read that the people of Sodom surrounded the house of Lot in order to seize the strangers whom he had harbored, but not one of their wicked peoples mentioned by name. In the book of Exodus, the king who persecuted the Israelites is called Pharaoh, a name that was common to all the Egyptian kings. Which of the pharaohs he was is not recorded. In the book of Leviticus, you will read of a blasphemer who was stoned. In the book of Numbers, the one who profaned the Sabbath by servile works, but you cannot find out the name of either of them, nor the Levite, whom we read of in the book of Judges, who adored an idol in the house of Micah's, nor of the Benjaminites, who foul lust caused a rebellion amongst the people, as we read in the same book. In the Gospels, we seldom find the name of any guilty person recorded. They are called by general appellations, such as scribes and Pharisees, the buyers and sellers in the temple, the woman who was a public sinner, one of the servants buffeting Jesus, the soldiers mocking him, and so on. Whereby God gives us to understand how he hates and detests vice, but at the same time how careful he is of the sinner's reputation, since he does not mention his name. For the same reason, God has strictly forbidden anyone to mention, even in confession, the sin of another, when the latter is known to the confessor, who is still ignorant of his sin. But here I must remind you, my dear brethren, that it is a different matter to mention the fault of another to a confessor, or to some other person, with the intention of being helped to amend one's own fault, or of helping one's neighbor to amend. For in that case, the law of fraternal correction obliges us to speak of the shortcomings of others, if we cannot induce them to correct those faults by privately admonishing them. Otherwise, it would be a great mistake to mention others by name in confession, and yet it is a common one. For instance, it often happens that the confessor is acquainted, or likely will be acquainted, with all the members of a family, husband, wife, brothers, sisters, and servants. The wife comes to confession. I am not repeating anything heard in confession, my dear brethren. I am merely saying what might happen. And though she ought to mention nothing but her own sins, she begins something in the following style. Alas, I have cursed and sworn and given way to impatience very often, but I cannot help it. I am driven almost to desperation. My husband is enough to drive me mad. He gambles away all we earn. He is drunk nearly every day, and when he is in that state, what is not safe with him, he goes to houses of ill fame, etc. But what has that to do with your confession? You do not come here to accuse your husband, but yourself. You have cursed, and been impatient, and have almost despaired. These are your sins, and you should have told them without saying anything of your husband, who was the occasion of those sins. The husband acts in the same way with regard to his wife, and neither of them has gained anything by confession, but each has taken away the other's good name. Mothers, too, often act in the same way. I have a disobedient, wayward son who will not obey me. He curses and abuses me if I give him good advice, and I cannot help myself. I must give way to my anger and curse him in return. My sister, says another, is so snappish and unkind that I cannot bear her, etc. But what has your son or your sister to do with your sins? What does the confessor want to know about their faults? Would you be satisfied if your children and relations were to mention your faults in confession? I have a hatred, says a fourth, against that judge, that lawyer, who took a bribe from my opponent and caused me to lose my case unjustly, etc. Still, you have said enough already, without mentioning anything about the judge or the lawyer. My master, says a servant maid, has made improper proposals to me, in which I took pleasure. My mistress keeps up an unlawful intimacy, by which I was scandalized. Hush! You must not mention your master, or mistress, or anyone else. It is not only quite unnecessary to do so, but is also injurious to the fair name of your neighbor. You cannot mention the sin of another, even under the seal of confession and to your confessor, without committing another sin, for he either knows the person you mention, or will likely know him at some future time, and thus the latter's good name will suffer. To make this matter still clearer, theologians propose the following question. In a place where there is only one priest to hear confessions, as is the case in remote country villages, and where the priest knows all the inhabitants. A person has committed sin with one of his own relations, his sister-in-law, for instance. What is that person to do when he goes to confession? If he mentions his accomplice, he reveals the sin of a person who is known to the confessor, and if not, he fails to declare the nature of his sin and its circumstances, which ought to be confessed. Thus, two precepts come into collision, both of which bind under grievous sin. One, which forbids us to say anything derogatory to the fair fame of our neighbor, and another, which forbids us to conceal deliberately the nature of the sin we have committed. What is to be done in a case of that kind? Generally speaking, theologians are agreed in saying that he who has the opportunity, or who can afford to wait for a short time until he has the opportunity, of confessing to a strange priest should avail himself of it. But if he is obliged to go to his ordinary confessor, he must declare the nature of his sin and mention the first degree relationship as a circumstance of it, although thereby he reveals the guilt of his accomplice, because that relation is, under the circumstances, only accidental and cannot be helped. Still, there are many celebrated theologians who hold the contrary opinion and maintain that the penitent, in such a case, must simply mention that he was guilty of the sin of impurity and say nothing about the degree of relationship. But if he afterwards has the opportunity of confessing to a strange priest, he must then declare his sin fully. Thus the accomplice does not lose her good name. From all this, my dear brethren, I draw the following conclusion. If it is forbidden, even with the protection of the seal of confession, which binds the confessor so strictly that he can no more speak of what he hears therein than if he had never heard of it, and if theologians say with good reason that one is bound rather to conceal the nature of his sin, which should otherwise be declared in confession, rather than run the risk of injuring the character of another, if it is forbidden under those circumstances to disclose another's sin, how grievous, how inexcusable must not be the malice of those evil-tongued persons who, in company, without any cause whatever, speak of the faults and defects that they have seen, heard of, or noticed in others, or even merely suspected them of, whether they do so out of hatred, envy, and malice, or out of mere loquacity. For they rob their neighbor of his fair name, the best of all natural possessions, which is so important in the eyes of God and man. With reason does St. Bernard cry out 3 times in succession, "Detraction is a great vice. Detraction is a grievous sin. Detraction is an enormous crime." And yet, alas, what a common thing it is in the world nowadays, among people of all classes and conditions. How seldom can one hear a conversation which the absent are not spoken ill of. On a future occasion, I will explain the different ways in which the fair fame of others is attacked. And woe to us if each time that we are guilty of defaming our neighbor, we were to be punished for it visibly and evidently by the divine justice, as was the case formerly with those who committed that sin. What misery there would then be in the world! Many a one would have his tongue rotting away in his mouth, or eaten up by worms. Many a one, as he is about to open his mouth to speak uncharitably, would find his tongue withered away. Many a one would be compelled to bite his own tongue in pieces and devour it. Many a one would become possessed by the devil, or would die suddenly, or would be obliged to appear on earth after death to restore the good name he injured during life. All these punishments inflicted for uncharitable talk are recorded in the Magnum Speculum Exemplorum. I have not time now to mention any more of them. How can he who exposes the sins of his fellow man dare to ask God to pardon his own sins? How can I say, the sins of my youth and my ignorances do not remember, If my conscience upbraids me with having published my neighbor's sins, which were known otherwise only to himself and to God, how can I expect with confidence, at the end of my life, to receive the grace of final perseverance in a happy death, after having so often taken away from my neighbor his moral life, which God so strictly commands me to respect? Hear what happened to that unhappy man of whom Father Ambrose Cantanius writes. He was on his deathbed and was earnestly exhorted to confess his sins and to trust in the mercy of God. What mercy, asked the dying man, can I expect from God? How can I hope that he will cover the multitude of my sins, since during my life I did not hide the sins of my neighbor, but brought them out into full light of day by my uncharitable tongue? Having said those words, he stretched forth his tongue, which suddenly became black and swollen, so that he could not draw it into his mouth again. In this fearful condition, he breathed his last. Another man, who had made an agreement with a comrade of his to let him know in what state he would be during eternity, appeared to him after death, surrounded with flames and crying out, "I am lost! I am lost forever!" "And why?" asked the other, trembling. "Did you not repent of and confess your sins?" "Alas," answered the unhappy soul, "when I was on my deathbed and was on the point of preparing myself for death, I saw a number of souls stretching out their hands before the judgment seat of God and crying out, 'Avenge, O Lord, our blood on this detractor who has shed the living blood of our honor and good name.' Thereupon, all sorrow and repentance, all thoughts of confession, and all hopes of heaven left me, and I died in despair. Terrible indeed will it be for the defamer of his neighbor's character, when the souls of his victims will cry out for vengeance on him. It is true, they will say, 'We have done evil. We have sinned often and grievously against the good God. But we have done penance for our sins, and the merciful God, who before was angry with us, has forgotten them, and has freed us from the eternal shame that we have so richly deserved. But you, wicked detractor, whom our secret sins did not at all concern you, you who were not responsible for them, and whom we have not in any way injured by them, and who perhaps were yourself guilty of the same and even worse sins, you did not spare our honor before men. Why did you speak of our sins to others? Justice, O Lord, avenge our blood on this detractor.' Ah, my dear brethren, I conclude with well-meant advice, which I give you in the words of the Holy Ghost, as we read in the Book of Wisdom. Keep yourselves, therefore, from murmuring, which profiteth nothing, and refrain your tongue from detraction. Let each one make the same resolution as David, that my mouth may not speak the works of men. The works of men are sins, faults, and defects. Whatever is good and praiseworthy in them is the work of divine grace. If then I must speak of others, I will relate openly and fearlessly what they have received from God. I will not speak of the works of men, but will be careful not to allow the least word to escape me that might injure them or lessen their reputation. Let each one remember the golden rule of charity: do unto others as you wish them to do unto you. I do not wish my sins and faults, although they may be known here and there, to become the subject of common conversation, and therefore I must be careful not to speak of the faults of others. Let him who is tempted to speak uncharitably think of his own misdeeds, as I have explained already on a former occasion, and he will find enough to accuse himself of, to be sorry for, and to amend. Why should I waste my precious time in weeding the gardens of others, when I have my own garden to attend to? Ah, my Lord and my God, I find only too much in myself that needs amendment, only too many faults and defects that are deserving of eternal shame and disgrace. These I am now determined to examine, to declare in confession, and to endeavor earnestly to correct with the help of thy grace. Amen.